I'm William Larkin, and I'd like to welcome you to the Columbia School of Biblical Education, and in particular to the course entitled New Testament Survey, Acts to Revelation. As we study this course, we need to keep in mind what it is that we are studying, namely the Scriptures, God's Holy Word, and the purpose that those Scriptures have. In fact, this is what we can find out from the Scriptures themselves. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, Paul gives us one place in the Bible where the purpose of the Bible is presented. I guess we should start back at verse 13. Now evil men and deceivers will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but you remain in the things which you have learned and come to be assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from a nursing babe you have known the sacred letters that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed out and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped or adequate for every good work. As Paul instructs Timothy in this last letter which we have from him, a letter he writes from prison, as he hands over the tradition of what he wants Timothy to carry to the next spiritual generations, and as he does so in the midst of false teachers, he indicates to Timothy three purposes that the Scriptures have. The first purpose is the purpose of making a person wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy has learned this from a nursing babe. He has known the sacred ABCs, if you will, that were able to make him wise unto salvation. It's not a wisdom that he attained through human speculation or human tradition, but rather the wisdom of the revelation of God, God's own word, God breathed out. And what does that wisdom tell us? How we can be saved. We can be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. How we can be taken from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. How we can know both life in its fullness now and in the life to come. This wisdom unto salvation comes through faith. Again, we could not have figured this out for ourselves, because left to ourselves, we would always have tried to assure our salvation by our works or performance or some other human factor. But faith, trusting in God's own work for our salvation, is what the Scriptures tell us about as the requirement, the proper response. And it's faith in Messiah Jesus. Jesus himself, that particular man born in the first century of Jewish stock, how could he be the Savior of the world? Well, he is the Savior of the world, the one Savior in whom salvation is found, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we could have only figured that out if God had told us. And he has, and he's told us in his word. So, the Scriptures have as their first purpose to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Messiah Jesus. And as we study each book from Acts through Revelation in its historical order, we need to be asking ourselves in each passage, how is this word to me good news, the good news of salvation? How is it helping to make me wise unto salvation that is by faith in Messiah Jesus? But there's another purpose of Scripture, and that is the purpose of telling us how to live in right conduct, the right way to live and please God. And so Paul will say in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed out and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And those last two words, correction and instruction in righteousness, point to us the right way to go. Who does not want to find a guide today? A guide that gives us an anchor beyond the winds of change, of the fickleness of popular public opinion and value, We find our guidance for conduct in the Word of God. It's beneficial for correction and for instruction in the right way of living that pleases God. But it's also beneficial for right thinking. So Paul will say to us, all Scripture is God-breathed out and is profitable for teaching and for reproof. Do we want to know the truth? What God knows to be, is declared to be true about himself and his relationship to man, about man's relationship to him and to the world. These truths we find only in the Scriptures. There we have a clear witness and testimony. God has given them to us for teaching and for reproof, for an ability to identify the true from the false. Paul ends his description of the value of Scripture by saying that all of this is given to us for benefit, yes, in order that the man of God may be adequate. There really isn't any word that can properly translate this. Maybe we could say competent. It says thoroughly equipped or thoroughly adequate for every good work. In other words, you don't need to go anywhere else. Would you be a man or woman of God? Go to the Scriptures, for in it there is the equipping, the guidance for every good work. So whether it be for salvation, whether it be for conduct, whether it be for thought, in all these ways, the Scriptures prepare us and equip us. And that is what we should think of as we study day by day the content of the books of the New Testament in God's holy word, the books of Acts and Revelation. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And we do pray by your Holy Spirit that you would illumine our minds. Give us those insights that are necessary for us to benefit fully from your word. And give us strength by your Spirit to follow you. In Christ's name, amen. It is our task now to take a look at the materials that you have for the study of Acts Revelation. In addition to the tapes, there are two packets of material, the syllabus, which we will talk about in more detail in a moment, and the study guide, which contains aids to help understand the lectures and other study materials, such as outlines of books and summaries of introductory matters, the basic background for a number of books. The syllabus itself gives the guidance in the course, and I would like to turn there now and describe it to you. After the basic introduction information sheet in the syllabus, you will notice, if you turn to the pages that are numbered with Arabic numerals, page one following, we have a course description, course objectives, textbooks, and the course requirements. Then on page two, after a listing of the grading values and the time estimates of how long it should take to do the various portions of your assignments, we then have a description of the types of assignments that you are responsible for. And these are given to you on pages 2 through 4, and they are under the basic heading general or notebook specifications. Then you will note on pages 5 to 8, there is a course outline and assignment schedule. Here you will meet the content of each lesson and lecture, and then the assignment which goes with it. Normally the assignments, you will benefit best from the course if you do the assignments before you listen to the appropriate tape. Then you will find later on, after page number 8, page 9, a number of supplementary materials, sample exams, estimates of times to read, it takes to read various New Testament books, and then, as you can see, some sheets that will be used to do your notebook assignments. And then there are suggestions for taking the course and supplementary material not really supplementary, but essential material, I should say, for handing in your various assignments, progress reports, and guidance there. What we want to do now is to describe to you your responsibilities in the course in addition to listening to the tapes. So if you'll go back to page number 1 of the syllabus and take a look at the course objectives, we will seek through those course objectives and a discussion of them to describe to you the various responsibilities which you have. First of all, it says that one of the objectives or purposes of the course is to be able to state introductory background of each of the books from Acts through Revelation, providing evidence for these introductory matters. I will talk in a little more detail about this in a few minutes, but for right now, let me point out to you that you will do this 6 times, or for 6 books from Acts to Revelation, and the rest of the introductory background content is given to you in handouts, and you'll be responsible to study and know those handouts. Represent a knowledge of the New Testament book content by means of an outline. Again, you will develop these outlines for 5 New Testament books between Acts and Revelation, and study the handouts for the rest. Describe New Testament thought and life against the background of the first century world. You will receive this information by listening to the lectures and taking notes. Describe the historical sequence resulting in the establishment of the New Testament church by listing key events from the resurrection to the writing of Revelation. This we have provided for you in a chronological chart which occurs in your study guide materials, and you will be responsible for the content of this chart to reproduce it from memory on the final exam. The purpose of this chart is to enable you to feel as comfortable with first century history as you do with the history of our own century and time, so that you may be able to talk about what happened in the 30s and 40s and 50s of the first century in the same way in which you talk about the Depression of the 30s, or the Korean War in the 50s, or the student activism of the 60s. Then there is also an objective to develop an elementary synthetic understanding of each book, and we in a few minutes will describe what that entails. And finally, we are going to be interested throughout our course, since the scriptures were given, as we have seen, for our salvation, yes, but also our growth in the Christian life, right thinking and right living, we will be interested in application. So you will be asked to apply the teaching of New Testament books to your life, relationships, and ministry at given points. Now, after noting briefly our textbooks, which are Robert Gundry, A Survey of the New Testament, and Donald Guthrie, New Testament Introduction, these texts will aid you especially in the introductory background area and also in the area of developing outlines for the book as well as first century life and thought. You will consult these to get aid for your own assignments. You will have a midterm exam and a final exam, and these are explained to you on these pages and as well as the sample a little bit later. Let me now begin to describe to you the notebook specifications. There are, as you will notice at the bottom of page 1, 3 types of notebook assignments that you will face. The first is synthetic study reading 1/application. Let me describe that to you. This you will be doing on every book from Acts through Revelation. Back at the turn of the century, James M. Gray, president of Moody Bible Institute, really introduced into American biblical education, especially Bible Institute education, the concept of synthetic Bible book studies. He was concerned in his day, as we may well be concerned in our own, that ministers of the gospel and Christian workers did not know their Bibles. He was very interested and amazed to hear of an individual that he encountered one Sunday afternoon who did learn, or he encountered at a conference who did know his Bible and knew it very well. He asked the man, "How did you get to know the Bible like this?" And the man said, "Well, one Sunday afternoon I sat down out in the country with a copy of the book of Ephesians. I read it through one time, and then I read it through again, and I read it through again till it really became a part of me. And so I mastered the content of that biblical book." And from the inspiration of that simple method, James M. Gray suggested and really instituted into Moody Bible Institute, and it became a custom within many Bible colleges, the synthetic study of biblical books. In fact, he had Bible classes in the churches in Chicago that numbered upwards of 3,000 in hot summer evenings weekly that would study books of the Bible synthetically. Well, as you can see from page 2, the general instructions that we have are that we study a book of the Bible synthetically when we study it prayerfully. We read it in such a way that we are consciously aware of God the Holy Spirit's teaching us and illumining our minds and hearts. And we may even, as we're reading along, stop and pray and thank God for what we have learned, or commit to Him, confess an area that the Word is convicting us of. Pray during the reading as the Spirit prompts you to respond to His Word. But it also involves reading a given biblical book at one sitting. That is, reading it as a whole. It was not until much later, in the end of the Middle Ages, that the chapter and verse references were given to the Scriptures. The Scriptures were written as literary units, and they should be read as literary units. And we're going to encourage you to read each of the books from Acts to Revelation at one, each of them read at one sitting. Read independently, that is, without background aids and secondary aids, not even the notes or the headings, just read the text. Read observantly, making notes either after a complete reading, usually making notes after a complete reading, and read repeatedly. We would suggest that you read a given book 3 to 5 times if you're studying it synthetically, though we are only able, for the purposes of this course, to ask you to read it one time. So, we are asking you to begin an adventure of the study of New Testament books synthetically. And your first assignment will be the book of Acts, read synthetically. How long will it take to read it? Well, if you take a look back at your chart on page number 10, it says that at the pace of 200 words a minute and so many pages an hour, it would take you about 3 hours to read the book of Acts. So set aside a block of time, read through the book of Acts. And as you read through it at one sitting, you should note and be aware of three things. Don't write down any notes. It's an act of faith that 3 hours later you'll be able to remember what you were reading in the first hour. But you will surprise yourself, I believe, as others have. Think about the book's general impact on you. How did its basic message personally impact you? Describe your initial reactions and impressions to it. Also, comment on the book's atmosphere. Observe that, and then later you'll comment on it. By atmosphere, we mean the interaction between the author and the audience, and especially with reference to the purpose. And finally, highlights, key passages, key words and phrases that are repeated throughout the book. Note those down. We have provided for you a form on page 11 as the basic format to follow when you do your reading one and your application. Then we ask you to take, after you have read through and then filled out the form for the reading one, we would also like you to make one personal application from the book's content. Here you would zero in on a verse or a passage. State in terms of a spiritual truth, a timeless truth, in a sentence or two, the principle that is there that you want to apply to yourself, and indicate the verses from which you've taken it. And then secondly, describe a specific situation in your life to which this principle does relate or apply, and then identify the behavioral or attitudinal change that would take place if, as you apply this principle to yourself. Now, admittedly, you probably do all this application all at once in your head and heart. We're just asking you to divide it up so you can consciously go through it. This reading one and application you will do every time indicated in the assignment schedule. Secondly, I'd like to alert you to the synthetic study area, the book outline. We are asking you to take a given biblical book and reproduce its content in an outline form that you've made up. We ask you to do this really for only 5 books of the number of the 23 which you will be studying, but you may find it valuable to do it for others as you desire, though we have provided outlines for the other books, outlines for which you are responsible. When you construct your outline, we want it to be memorable, so we're asking that any given heading that you make not have more than 5 words. And we want you to be able to memorize it, so we are asking that there be no more than 5 major headings in the outline, and that you work in heading and a subheading way. You will use chapter and verse when the break in the outline comes in the middle of a chapter, or a part of a chapter. The total number of headings and subheadings are not to be more than the number of chapters in the book, unless your book is less than 10 chapters long, and then you can have up to 10 chapters. Each New Testament epistle, of course, has its own form in terms of salutation and conclusion, which are fairly standard, and you don't have to count those as part of the number of headings so that you can have a few more headings to work with the content present. The other area that you should be alerted to in making your outline is that you are free to use Gundry's outlines or Guthrie's to get help, and that you are responsible for the outlines that you make up, and the words describing a given area should really describe the content and not be general, like ethical instruction or doctrinal section. There needs to be something distinctive about the content that's represented in your heading. Book outlines, then, for 5 books. Now, let's turn to page number 4 and talk about introductory questions. Whenever you pick up a book in the library and it has a dust jacket on it, what do you look at first? Well, you see the title, but you probably look inside the dust jacket to find out something about the author. You want to know how his background and experience and expertise relates to the subject matter of the book. You want to find out something about him. Well, that is what introductory questions are all about. We want to understand, in first century context, the content of the New Testament books. And this we must do by understanding who wrote the book, when and where he wrote it, to whom he wrote it, and the nature of that audience, and then something about the composition, why he wrote it, the occasion, the purpose, and the theme. How do we find this out? We draw conclusions about these questions concerning New Testament books by working with what we will call internal and external evidence. Internal evidence involves scripture verses in the book itself, as well as elsewhere in scripture, that back up and support and give you information for the conclusion that you are going to draw. You will notice in the study guide handout that we have the sample of the book of Acts, and you might want to turn there, for I'll refer to it as we go through and talk about how to do introductory matters. So, part of what you do in answering the questions, who wrote it, when, where, to whom, why, is to go to the scriptures themselves and get evidence. Robert Gundry and Donald Guthrie have already done this, and they certainly will be of aid. For instance, for the book of Acts, you look under the Gospel of Luke to find Guthrie's description of introductory matters for authorship. But there's another kind of evidence that you will use in substantiating your conclusion about who wrote a given book, when, where, to whom, why. That evidence we call external evidence. namely evidence from extra-biblical sources, sources outside the Bible, namely the church fathers. And we're asking you to note down 3 to 5 witnesses from church fathers, and these will be listed in Donald Guthrie, and in fact you will see in the Acts, discussion of Acts under authorship, Guthrie, page 99, has listed that the Anti-Marcionite Prologue and Moratorian Canon, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, all say that Luke wrote Acts. We will be concentrating on external evidence and using as our standard Donald Guthrie. The value of external evidence is that it gives us what the early church thought about these matters and provides further confirmation in our own thinking and argumentation. There's another type of substantiation for your conclusion that you will be presenting. That's the substantiation of giving reasons based on evidence why you have chosen a given conclusion. For instance, in coming up with a date for the book of Acts. We do not have within the book of Acts the writer saying, I am writing in the X year of the reign of X emperor. Rather, we have no indication of date, but we do have some evidence of what was happening. Paul in Rome, we can date that from the early 60s in prison. And by some relative chronology or dating, through a series of arguments or reasoning, the fact that, for instance, Acts does not refer to the fall of the church at Jerusalem, or fall of the temple, or the fall of Jerusalem, doesn't refer to Paul's martyrdom, we are drawing to the conclusion that it was written earlier than 70 AD and really earlier than the middle 60s. So you will be asked at a number of times throughout the taking of the course to develop your answers to introductory matters and to do it based on evidence. And you will be responsible in the test for both the evidence as well as the answers to the various questions. We find that this introductory matters or questions area both helps us grow in our confidence in the truth of God's Word and the fact that it is really grounded in history, not simply myth and fable. We are not dependent on secondary tradition of men, but on the evidence that God has given Himself. And it also gives us a confidence in the in our understanding or broader understanding of the historical background and setting of the given books as we study them. I trust that you will benefit from this course as you do these various assignments and listen to the tapes and interact with the personnel here at the Columbia School of Biblical Education. Thank you for thinking through these matters with us, and now I invite you to listen to the rest of this tape as we join our class here at Columbia Biblical Seminary as we begin to discuss introductory matters for the book of Acts. All right, now let's do introductory matters. Acts chapter 1, and in the next few minutes, let's see what we can do with these. Authorship and circumstances. Who wrote the book? And I guess what I should indicate to you, it is all right in terms of your note-taking. If you want to take notes right on to your notebook and just supplement it with what I'm saying and make a notation of that, that's fine. I just don't want my notes to be the only notes that you have on given assignments. And we'll be able to tell that. We will be able to tell that. So you make sure it's a matter of supplement. But I guess what I'm saying is don't use this to your advantage and put it into your system however you wish. Who wrote it? Luke, I would propose. What is my internal evidence? Well, he is not named in the work. He does not identify himself in the book of Acts. He is the same author as the author of the third gospel. Why do I conclude that? For two reasons. Because there is the same addressee, namely Theophilus, to two works, and the same vocabulary and style is present in the two works. He was a traveling companion of Paul. I conclude that because of the we sections, those first-person sections in the narrative. Chapter 16, verses 10 to 17, chapter 20, verses 5 to 15, chapter 21, verses 1 to 18, 27:1 to 28:16. These are available in Gundry, or Guthrie, and that's why I put some notes here. He's some person other than those people named in the we sections. In other words, it would be highly unlikely for a person to refer to himself in the third person and then use the first person as he's writing along. So that eliminates Silas, Timothy, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, and Trophimus. And we didn't think any of those wrote it anyways, so none of those have been proposed anyways as authors of the book. Eliminated other people. The person is at Rome. As we know from other writings that he is present at Rome during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, and Philemon verse 24 both refer to Luke being present at Rome at that time. And that is helpful evidence because the author seems to be someone who wrote from Rome, and we'll come to that in a moment. And he is probably a Gentile Christian who is concerned for historical reliability. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 point in this area. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 also points in this direction. External evidence then, if we started with the Bible, this would be external evidence, and this would be external evidence. And then, outside of the Bible, we have 2nd century. From the 2nd century onward, all the church fathers have identified the writer of the book as Luke. The earliest evidence is the anti-Marcionite prologue and the Moratorian canon. Now, what in the world are they? Well, anti-Marcionite prologue. There was a heretic in the 2nd century, a Gnostic by the name of Marcion. He believed that there were two different gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And he sought to remove any references to an Old Testament God of justice and wrath from the New Testament. And that meant that he edited the books of the New Testament, cut things out and turned things around. And in response to him as a heretic, there were introductions written to the four Gospels. They were called when they're discovered, the anti-Marcionite prologue against Marcion introductions. We have three of them, to Mark, to Luke, and to John. And we meet them in 40 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, though they were probably written originally in Greek. We have one piece of evidence, the one to Luke, is written in Greek. If you want to see the text of these, they are listed in the back of Kurt Ahlon's Quartor Synopsis to the Four Gospels, but they are in Latin and Greek, so that with no English translation, so probably will not be of too much help. But they say the following. This is the anti-Marcionite prologue. Harnack, the church historian at the turn of the century, was very excited about these and said they were probably the earliest extant pieces of evidence describing what the early church thought about the Gospels and who had written them, though in recent times people have not been as enthusiastic, have not dated them as early. They can be as early as 200 A.D. The one to Luke says the following. Luke is from Antioch in Syria. He is a physician by trade. He is a disciple of the apostles, and later following Paul even until his martyrdom. He served the Lord without interruption. He was not married. He had no children. He died at 84 years of age in Boeotia, full of the Holy Spirit. And then the prologue goes on to describe how he wrote the Gospel and how he wrote the book of Acts and how he wrote them in such a way that he was standing against the mythology, Jewish mythology, that was presenting itself as the truth. All right, does that give you a flavor of what that would be and why you would point to it? The Moratorian Canon is a list that was discovered by a man named Muratori. Again, a list introducing the texts of the New Testament, the various books. It is present in English translation in the New Testament Apocrypha on page number 42 following. And it says this, the third gospel book, that according to Luke, this physician Luke, after Christ's ascension, since Paul had taken him with him as an expert in the way of the teaching, composed it in his own name according to his thinking, yet neither did he himself see the Lord in the flesh, and therefore as he was able to ascertain, so he begins to tell the story from the birth of John. For so he confesses himself, not merely an ear and eye witness, but as a writer of all the marvels of the Lord in order. But the Acts of all the apostles, excuse me, that was reference to John, and then here is again to Luke, but the Acts of all the apostles are written in one book. For the most excellent Theophilus, Luke summarized the several things that are in his own presence, having come to pass, as also by the omission of the passion of Peter, he makes quite clear, and equally by the omission of the journey of Paul, who from the city of Rome proceeded to Spain, he makes clear that he is summarizing and not giving everything in early church history. Those are pretty interesting, aren't they? They are from the end of the second century, that is around 200 or so. Little summaries, introductions to the background of ancient works. And I've given other evidence here, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian. They all lived in the second century or into the early part of the third century. No doubts or alternatives have been raised about this book. When did he write it? 61 AD, I'm proposing. It ends abruptly at 30-31 without telling the outcome of the trial, so it's probably before the verdict of the trial has been given. Important events are not mentioned, such as Nero's persecution, 64, Paul's death, probably around 64-65, James' death, again in the middle 60s, the 66 revolt, the 70 Jerusalem fall, primitive character of the book's subject matter, the Jewish-Gentile controversy. These also are mentioned and would point to a fairly early date. I have not gone in, as probably you read in the book, Guthrie or Gundry may have given you several options for when the book was written, and they argue back and forth. I'm not asking you to argue back and forth, I'm asking you to choose a date and just give reasons for that. You don't have to say beyond 80 is wrong or in the second century is wrong for the following reasons. I'm simply having you concentrate on positive evidence at this point in our consideration. I think we'll need to conclude at this point. We'll pick up on introductory matters next time, and then we have to begin talking about the book of Acts and deal with it in chapters, I guess, about 1 through 5 will be our task.